Amos. All right, these last few weeks we have been considering the message of the prophecy of Amos. We're trying in these summer sessions just to give as quick overview of the minor prophets as we possibly can. But some of the messages here are so profound, they're so significant and detailed that it takes certainly someone with more ability than I to give a cursory overview in a single setting. So this is, I think, the third time that we're looking at Amos. I'll try to finish today, and if not, next week. If not, our summer session may be Amos. Who knows? It's a good prophecy. All right, the message here is significant, and I trust as you start reading through these minor prophets regularly and seriously, you'll see that the message is most relevant and significant to the day in which we live. Remembering that Amos was a prophet that God had called from the south to minister a message in the northern kingdom. Roughly contemporary with Hosea, probably beginning his ministry some little while before the prophet Hosea. Their basic objective is the same. Their approach is considerably different. But the bottom line is that they are exposing the sin of the people and the consequent judgment that must come upon that sin unless there is repentance. Hosea viewed the sin of the people as that spiritual adultery. They had gone a-whoring after other gods. They had forsaken the Lord that was by covenant their husband. And the Lord, in discipline, would put them away that they might come to that knowledge again, recognizing that he indeed was their husband, that all of the benefits of covenant grace was due to him. And Hosea's message of repentance was to come back home because the Lord is there for his people. Now, Amos is dealing with the same sin ultimately, although he's going to set down the sin in different terms. He views the sin, first of all, and we touched on this last week, as being the social injustice that characterized the entirety of society. These people were oppressing each other. They were extorting each other. They were taking advantage of each other. There was a great materialism, the desire for things. It was a time of prosperity, as we noted last week. And there was very little thought of God in that materialistic society. And Amos exposes all of the social crimes that these people had committed against themselves as evidence of the fact that they were not right with God. He's going to deal, and I trust that here in a few moments this morning, we'll come to consider some of those religious sins that these people were guilty of. But they had convinced themselves because of their performance of religion, because of their sacrifices and because of their perfunctory ritual, that they were satisfying God, that God was well satisfied, God was pleased, after all they were with their religious practice. And it became difficult then for them to admit, to recognize, to believe what Amos was saying, that God was going to judge them. How could God judge us? We're the chosen people. We're the elect nation. We're giving God all of these offerings, these sacrifices that he demanded. Certainly he must be pleased. Well, Amos is going to bring this right down to the heart issue. So judgment is coming unless there is a repentance unto the Lord. Now, I started last week just looking at some of the revelations that Amos gives to us concerning the person of God that contribute to this message of judgment, keeping in mind, again, the overall theme that judgment is coming because of sin. These people were arrogant. They were self-content. They were at ease spiritually. They felt that God, number one, did not have the right to judge. After all, he was the one that chose them. God did not have the power to go against his own purposes here, as they saw those purposes. Well, Amos reveals truths concerning God that highlight the authority of God to do whatever he wants to do, and the power of God to execute whatever it is that he determines is what must be executed against his people. We highlighted last week some of the titles of God that Amos highlights. The Lord, He is Adonai, He is the Master, He's the King, He's the Sovereign. That one that has the right and the ability to do whatever He wants to do. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Commander of Chief. He is the one that has all creation at His disposal to accomplish His purpose, whatever that purpose might be. Just a couple other notes that I'll make here concerning His revelation about God. He goes beyond just the particular titles of God, but also the acts of God, the activity of God that highlights the power of God and highlights the ability of God both to judge and to accomplish His purpose. Not the least of which is the fact that God is Creator. Amos says a great deal about the fact that God is the Creator. Look at chapter 4, and we'll just highlight a couple of these statements here. In Amos chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 13, very explicit statements. For lo, He that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Seek Him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death in the morning, and maketh the day dark, and so forth. Over in chapter 9 and verse 6. It is He that buildeth His stories in the heavens, and hath founded His troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Over and again, Amos draws attention to the fact that this God, Jehovah, this God Adonai, this God of hosts is the Creator. Over and again, drawing attention to God's creative act. Now, that's not without significance, and it has theological implications. I know in the day in which we live, we tend to view the statements of creation just in the context of arguing against the humanist, arguing against the evolutionist, and we take all of this biblical data and we isolate these wonderful truths and we get our ammunition against the evolutionist. And that's good and that's proper. We must defend what the Scripture teaches concerning that issue. But while that is necessary, while that is the responsibility that we have, certainly, let's understand that as these prophets bring to our attention the fact that God is the Creator. They are not doing it just in prophecy against Darwin. There's a theological implication, a theological reason that they are bringing attention to the fact that God is the Creator. Read Mark's dissertation sometime, right? You'll learn something. You read mine, it'll put you to sleep. But read Mark. He actually dealt with something interesting. I dealt with Septuagint translations. You have a low threshold of interest to read mine. But Mark actually made a contribution on the creative acts of God. You do Old Testament well, just Old and New Testament. I remember that. You see, that's a long time. I remember. But there's a theological reason. All right, what does creation reveal to us about God? You study this and you'll find that only God creates. All right. God is always the agent. He is always the subject of this verb to create. Man cannot duplicate it. Man cannot repeat it. Only God creates. It speaks to us on the very surface, therefore, of the absolute power of God to do something that no one else can do. It highlights His omnipotence. It highlights His power. And you look then at the creation accounts, even in Genesis, where we have the record given to us of the creation story. Here is something that man can't do, that man can't repeat. Man does not have the power, the ability to repeat that. But you read the way God created, there's no exertion of divine energy there. It's simply the spoken word. God says, let there be this, and whatever God said, there it was. No exertion of divine energy, if I can put it that way. How this speaks to us of the absolute power and might of God. Here again is that God that you must not mess with. Here is that God that you must not trifle with. These people were saying, God, God can't do this. Amos says, hey, God created. God can do whatever he wants. There's nothing he can't do. And the creation becomes evidence of that infinite power of a God that made this world and therefore can do anything that he would so desire to do. It speaks of the power of God. It speaks, and the corollary to this, and we're going to see this perhaps demonstrated here in a moment, the corollary to creation is always then the providence of God that is the consequence of it. Because he creates, he rules. Even in the book of Genesis, all right, you think of the argument of the book of Genesis. What is the great theme of the book of Genesis? Don't tell me beginnings, because once you get past chapter 12, nothing begins. But the book, most of the book is after that. The great theme of the book of Genesis is the exercise of the providence, the rule of God over men, over event, over circumstances, the fulfilling of his covenant promises. See? The providence of God. That's the main message of the book of Genesis. But how does it begin? In the beginning, God created. What gives God the right, if I can put it this way? What gives God the right to govern men and event and circumstances? What gives God the right to take this creation and send a flood and kill everything on it, save the family of Noah? Kind of a right? Yeah, he has a right to do that. Because he owns it. What you create, you own. And ownership of this world, ownership of this creation is the corollary to the fact that he creates. So once we acknowledge that God creates us, we acknowledge that God owns us. And once we acknowledge that God owns us, we acknowledge that we therefore are responsible to God, we are accountable to God, and God can do with us whatsoever he wants. Now put that within the framework of this prophecy. These people were saying God can't do that. We're the elect. God can't do anything. See? Hey, God made you. And if God wants to wipe you off the face of this earth in judgment, he has every right to do it. Don't be messing with God. The fact that God is creator, and I hope that we can see the theological implications of this. Yes, let's learn the verses. And let's collect all these together so we can argue against the evolutionists. It's important. But let's see the implications of that for our own lives. To admit that God creates us is to acknowledge that God owns us and God has the right to do with us whatever he wants to do. If it's judgment, okay. If it's this, okay. Everything in our life, the providence of God, the rule of God, the disposition, cross that out. The governing, I guess I'll use that word governing. The governing and the supervision of all that he has created for his glory and for the good of his people, whatever that is. And who can question? So I'm not going to go through all of these references in Amos to the providence of God over the animal life, over the weather. Here are these things that from man's perspective can't be controlled, but God controls. God tells the wind to do this, the wind does that. God tells the stars to do this, the stars do that. Everything that has been created is orchestrated, it is governed, it is ruled by the hand of Almighty God. Even the nations. All right, here's another reason that the book begins the way it begins. For three transgressions and for four against Damascus, here comes judgment. For three transgressions and for four against Gaza and Ashdod, this whole... Now, I set that up for you when I introduced Amos as to why the Lord, why Amos begins his message of judgment to these traditional enemies of God's people. That was getting these Israelites sucked in, if I can put it that way, to hear his message. And here's a prophet with real insight. God's going to judge our enemies. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. What did Damascus have to do with God? These Syrians did not recognize Jehovah as the God of heaven. The Moabites did not. The Edomites did not. Here are all of these people, the Philistines, that would not know Jehovah from Dagon. They didn't recognize Jehovah. They didn't worship Jehovah. But what's the point? They were accountable to Jehovah. God owned them. And God is going to judge the heathen. Even though they did not recognize him as God, even though they did not worship him as God, they were ignorant of him, but nonetheless, God made them, God owned them, and they were accountable to God. Listen, God, there's his providence. There's his sovereignty over nations. Whether they acknowledge him or not is not the point. You see, the sovereignty of God is something that is true regardless of what man thinks about it. God is not working on the basis of opinion polls and popularity levels. Doesn't care from that standpoint. You can deny the fact that God is sovereign, but what does that do with the sovereignty of God? Doesn't change it. See, they were ignorant, but nonetheless. Now, what's the point? If God has the right to judge these people that didn't know Him, that didn't worship Him, what does that do concerning those people that He does know, that do know Him? You look at chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. What a wonderful statement that is. There's the knowledge of election. There's the knowledge of predetermination. God's not saying there, you know, I'm ignorant of Philistines. I've never heard of Egypt. Of course, that's not true. But the Lord says concerning these people, you only have I known in this special, in this electing, in this predetermined way I have known Israel like I know no other nation. What a privilege, yeah. But put the verse all together. What's the consequence of that special knowledge? What's the consequence of that special privilege? Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I'll punish. With increased privilege comes increased responsibility. Is that not a truth that we see all the way through the Scripture? Christ says, to whom that one much is given, from that one much is going to be required. It's an Old Testament truth here. Here's Israel. What privileges? What benefits? But rather than setting them apart from any discipline, it put them in greater jeopardy, of discipline, because of the failed responsibility. The book says much about God. All right, as you read this book, I'll let it go here. As you read this book, just pay attention to what the titles of God are. Pay attention to what the perfections of God are, His zeal, His holiness. His knowledge, we highlighted some of that last week. Pay attention to what God does. He's the creator, He's the ruler, He's the controller, and He's the judge. And once we see all this other in the light of the fact that He's the judge, or see the judge in the fact of all these other, then again the conclusion is, you better listen up to what Amos says. You better listen well. You better heed this message. You better seek the Lord and live. Lest, I just happen to look down here at verse 6 of chapter 5. Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there'll be none to quench it in Bethel. You seek the Lord, you repent or else. Now that's what this book reveals to us concerning the Lord. He has much to say about the sin of the people. I highlighted this in some general terms concerning the social injustices, the perversion among themselves, as really the springboard to which Amos then began to accuse the people because of their violations against the Lord. Let me just highlight a couple of those. He brings our attention, having, I say, established the fact that these people were not right with themselves and therefore could not be right with God. He draws attention to their religious practices, their religious sins. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Some strange language here. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. Chapter 5 highlights, again, some of their religious practices that God is going to completely ignore as far as being satisfied with them and will bring judgment. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, this is the Lord speaking, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy song, for I will not hear the melody of thy violence. But let judgment or justice run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. What are we learning here? What did Hosea teach us? The Lord requires mercy and not sacrifice. Samuel says obedience rather than the fat of rams. Well, here's Amos saying the same thing. Here is a people, and this is the picture that I want us to see very quickly here. Here is a people that in spite of all of their immorality, in spite of all of their social injustices and infractions against the second table of God's law, in spite of all of that, here is a people that was extremely religious. A people that were extremely religious. They were offering their burnt offerings. They were offering the sacrifices. They were doing this, the kinds of sacrifices that Moses had ordered in the law. They were giving all of those to God. The Lord told them to do it. And they do it. You'd think that God would be satisfied. Oh, that's what they thought. That by the offering of their religion, by the exercise of their religion, that God would be well satisfied. Well, the Lord makes it clear here through Amos that He was not satisfied with a pure perfunctory performance of external religion. If these prophets make anything clear to us, I think it's this, that God never has been, never is, and never will be satisfied with a pure external religion. You can even be doing the right things on the outside. You can be going through all of the proper order and all of the proper routine and all the proper practice. And it can be idolatry before the Lord. That's the amazing thing. You look at what these prophets say, and Amos is not alone here. I think of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah views now the offerings that were being brought before the Lord exactly as Moses had intended, exactly as Moses ordered. They were following the letter of the law according to God's word, and God says this is an abomination, the same word that describes idolatry. You can be in the house of God. You can be in a place where everyone else may be offering true and spiritual worship unto the Lord, and God sees what's taking place in your heart, and it's abomination. It's idolatry. There can be idolatry taking place in Faith Free Presbyterian Church this morning, singing the same songs everybody else sings. God's not looking at what you're doing. What you're doing may be right. It's the heart. God is not satisfied with a purely external performance of religion. And so we have, I say, this strange language. It says, come to Bethel and sin. Here's the command that the prophet is giving to these people under inspiration to come to Bethel and sin. Bring your sacrifices. Come on, bring it. You might as well put some leaven with the offerings there. You might as well proclaim these free will offerings that were supposed to be, as it were, secret and voluntary. You might as well sin. You might as well blatantly. Well, some irony here. I'm not going to go back and review all that we know concerning the nature of Israelite religion. You remember after the dividing of the kingdom, Jeroboam, right after the division of the kingdom, set up the calf, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And his argument was, his reasoning was, that no sense you people have to keep going back down to Jerusalem. The Scripture makes it clear that that kingdom was given to Jeroboam by God in judgment on Rehoboam. God gave the kingdom. But although God gave that kingdom to him politically, the requirement of the law did not change. There was to be a central sanctuary. Was it last week that we considered that from Joshua in the morning service? The establishing of that central sanctuary. And certainly once the temple was made, that was the only place for legitimate sacrifices to be offered. But Jeroboam says, he knew that a family, as it were, right, a nation that prays together will stay together. And he saw the centralized worship as a threat to his own political welfare. So he said, we'll make religion easy for you. We'll make religion easy for you. Here's this center of worship at Bethel. One here at Dan. You have to go too far to go to church. Now, in erecting those idols at Dan and Bethel, let's keep in mind that he was not creating a new god, as it were. He was not saying, oh, we're going to worship, you know, you pick the name. No, they were worshiping Jehovah. Right? Didn't change the god. He just changed the means whereby that god could be worshipped, making it easy, a religion of convenience. So the very fact that they were offering sacrifices at Bethel itself was sin. The very fact that they were going to church in this place was that itself, I say, was sin. So you might as well come and sin. A bit of irony here. A bit of sarcasm here. Come and sin. You're sinning anyway. You're sinning anyway. The very fact that you're coming here, you think I'm being set. I'm not satisfied, God says. And then those classic statements. Chapter 5, I hate all this religion stuff you do. I hate it. I reject it, the Lord says. You to repent or else. And the tragic thing is, and this is always the consequence, I think, of external religion. That those that are involved in this kind of practice, this perfunctory practice of religion, always convince themselves somehow that everything is okay. As long as I give God that. Just give my little salute to the Lord over here. Everything is going to be okay. And the fact that I'm out doing this, not to worry, you know, I go to church. And we develop this carnal security. It's very dangerous. Verse 1 of chapter 6, woe to those that are at ease in Zion, that trust the mountain of Samaria. They're putting their confidence, they're finding their security here in the wrong place. In their religion. Whatever else. And they convinced themselves that they had to be all right with God. In chapter 5, Amos sets down this theme of the day of the Lord that we've already talked about. Here's the judgment that's going to come. And these people say, yeah, that's good. And Amos says, wait a minute, hang on now. Hang on. Don't you people understand what I'm saying? The day of the Lord that I'm talking about is not going to be a good thing for you people. It's not going to be a good thing for you people. It's going to be a day of darkness for you. Wake up and see what I'm saying here. It's not going to be a good thing. Because this day of the Lord is going to be against you. It's going to be against you. Verse 18 there of chapter 5, the verse I'm thinking of. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, a bear met him, went to his house, leaned on his wall, serpent bit him. Day of darkness, not light. People understand God is not going to tolerate your sin. You either repent or else. Repent or else. The judgment was threatened. And he has a great deal to say about the execution of this judgment. We know that Israel did not repent. We know that within a little over 40 years or so from the time of Amos' preaching, this judgment was effected. And the calamity came. Samaria fell. He describes all the way through this book the various statements, descriptions of the judgment of God, makes it clear that when this happens, it is the work of the Lord. Look at chapter 3. And just highlight some of these statements about the judgment that's going to come. Beginning at verse 3, of chapter 3. We have a series of questions that the prophet raises here to lead up to his conclusion that the judgment is coming from the Lord. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the obvious answer there is no, they can't. Now, I'm tempted here to digress a little bit and make sure we don't take this verse out of context. This verse is not talking about philosophical agreement. It's not a verse that ought to be used in the establishing of a doctrine of separation. I've heard it done that way. Well, we don't agree on this doctrine, therefore we separate. We don't see eye to eye on this, so therefore we separate. Now, that may or may not be something you want to do, but this verse is not a foundation for it. It's not talking about philosophical or theological agreement. Can two walk together unless they agree that they're going to meet together to walk? Unless they make an appointment to walk in a certain place. Here is something. Here are those that are walking with each other by predetermined arrangement. You're going to walk with somebody, you just don't make a date, right? I'll be such and such in place. I'll be there, you be there, and then we'll go. I'm saying you never just kind of casually meet somebody out there, but that's not on purpose. Here is something on purpose. All right, that's the idea. I think I used that as a springboard. I don't often take text as springboards, but I think I used that text as a springboard when I preached here some time ago. Remember? I did that thing on Exodus, where God meets His people. Remember, where God meets His people at the mercy seat, at the altar, the incense. It's where God agrees to meet with His people, to go with His people. That's the idea. But in the context, no. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? No. Can a bird fall in a snare when there's no trap set for that bird? No. Shall a trumpet be blown in a city and the people not be afraid? No. All right? All these questions are no, no, no. Leading to this. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? No. No, there won't be. Now, the word evil here is not sin, huh? We know this word. The word evil here is the word for harm or calamity. Will there be disaster in the city? And the Lord hath not done it? No. So when the Assyrians start coming down and Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser start come down and ransacking our cities, don't interpret that just to mean they had superior weaponry, although they did. Don't interpret that to mean that this is just the working out of the politics and the economics and the military affairs of the day, although it all had a human explanation. You understand that when they come, when this disaster comes, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. God is the agent of judgment here. God was the agent of this Assyrian captivity that was going to come upon the land of Samaria. All the way through here, I say the prophet highlights the fact that you can't just interpret what's going on here as politics, whatever. It's the Lord intervening. God is the agent of the judgment. 73 times. I've got a little note to myself here that Amos, on 73 occasions, uses God, or God is speaking in the first person as to something that He has done or something that He is planning to do. And 51 of those 73 occurrences, that He's going to judge. He's going to judge. He is not going to tolerate the sin. Well, you read through Amos, you'll find that this judgment is total in its extent. There's none that can escape. It goes from one end of the country to the other. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. But behold, I'll raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hamath onto the river of the wilderness. All right, the reference there to Hamath, that's in the very north part of the country, right there at the border of Lebanon, Anti-Lebanon Range. It's where the people would enter, the army would enter. Down to the brook, that's the Arabah, that's right at the southern part going right up to the Dead Sea. So from north to south, and everything in between, this judgment is going to be total. There's not going to be one part of this land that escapes the judgment of God. This judgment means that none can escape. None can escape. You can try to hide from God and you can't do it. Chapter 9, verse 2 is a reference that we've looked at before. Verse 1, the inability to escape this judgment. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. Last part of verse 1. And he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence mine hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, I'll search, I'll take them. Can't escape. Can't escape. No matter how low they go, hell here is not referring to a place of fire and brimstone any more than heaven is talking about the streets of gold here. All right, now I'm just talking about it. Have the extremes. No matter how low you go, trying to escape, you can't escape the judgment. No matter how high you can go to the top of Carmel if you want. No place so high, no place so low, no place in between where you're going to escape the judgment of God. Inescapable. The only escape is to turn and go to the Lord. Judgment is imminent. It's going to be in proportion to their sin. We saw in Obadiah that principle of the lex talionis, remember? The law of retaliation. That just as they sinned, so will they be judged. Amos develops that as well. Here are these great houses that they build up. Here are these houses that they built to satisfy their materialistic desires. They extorted people for. They cheated people for. God said, I'm going to tear those houses down. Here's these vineyards they planted for themselves to sustain their life. I'm going to tear those vineyards down. God dealt with them. He paid them according to their sin. There's justice. There's the justice of God. There's not one aspect of the judgment that these people experienced that was not well earned and well deserved. It's a terrible message. The only solution is to repent. And again, chapter 5 particularly gives us some of those great invitations to repent. Seek the Lord. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Don't be hard-hearted here. Have your eyes open to what God has been doing. Have your spirit sensitive to what the Lord has done in disciplining here and disciplining there. Don't be hard-hearted. Chapter 4, one of the most remarkable chapters. Beginning at verse 6 there. Beginning at verse 6, the prophet gives a little survey of how God had brought discipline, chastisement, to awaken these people to the reality of their sin and to incite them to repentance. But in their carnal security and their confidence and whatever reason, look at verse 6. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Here comes something else. Verse 8. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 9. More judgment. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10. More judgments. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 11. There are other judgments. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Spiritual insensitivity. Spiritual blindness. Here is the hand of God that was operating in their society, in their lives, and they were blind, they were ignorant to what God was doing, and they did not repent. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee. Prepare to meet your God, Israel. No mistaking next time. Prepare to meet your God. Take it serious. Take it serious. Time is gone. But I'll make one more statement about Amos and we'll let it go. We'll do Jonah next week. It's a serious message. Not one that we can relegate to the 8th century B.C., it had a message to Israel. But the God that was dissatisfied with religion then is the God that is dissatisfied with religion now. Let us be careful to seek the Lord. And no matter how terrible their sins were, if they sought the Lord, the promise was, you'll live. Seek justice. Away with the perfunctory performance of religion and let your heart overflow with righteousness. That's the message. And when there's repentance, there's hope. I touched on this, but if I get started on this, then it's the whole summer's message. The closing verses of Amos chapter 9 have great gospel implications. It's an important passage prophetically. And it's argued. Maybe we'll get Mark up here, and Mark and I will debate the last verses of Amos chapter 9. We may not agree as to the implications of all that the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David means. But even though we may disagree on some of the prophetic implications and aspects of it, it's a message there that has its focus